Well, it's up for an Academy Award tonight. The Theory of Everything, the film based on the life of Stephen Hawking, who famously said, "There should be no boundaries to human endeavors." Yet when I hear that, I think to myself, if there's one thing I actually am constantly reminded of in this life, it's boundaries. In every satisfaction, in every achievement, there is an awareness of our limitation. It was when I was reading the words of a Wimbledon-winning tennis player, which is not normal for me, but I read these words. I felt as if I had been let in on a dirty little secret. This winner said, "A win doesn't feel as good as a loss feels bad. And the good feeling doesn't last as long as the bad." And it's just something that we experience. There's an achievement, and for a moment it's great, but then we freak out, we stress, and then somebody else is going to achieve, and they're probably going to do it better than us. And we just know how it is in life. With success can come envy. With a new friendship or relationship, there is still loneliness. Or with a new accomplishment or a new job, there is stress. And it creates within us this restlessness. We're like, man, isn't this going to be it? Like, we got this new place to live, and yet we're still unsettled, and nothing works, and we thought this was going to solve our problems. Or, oh, this new relationship, it's going to be perfect. And 2 weeks in, you're like, it's not perfect. Like, what's wrong with this? We're restless. An old theologian described it perfectly when he said, "In the torment of the insufficiency of everything attainable, we come to understand that here in this life, all symphonies remain unfinished." I don't know if you're a musician, but I'm sure all of you love music. But if you are, you'll know that the worst thing is to hear a scale go until the note before the last. Like, there's no completion. You're just like, do, re, mi, fo, sol, la, ti. Right? Okay, this could be Sound of Music right now. Okay, we can do this. It's the worst. You're like, finish it. And that's how we feel in life. We're like, we want the symphony to be finished. You haven't resolved it. We haven't returned it to the original note. We're restless. But my question today is, what if recognizing this restlessness is actually the first step to discovering true rest? I believe it is. See, the painful longing that we experience in life can actually point us beyond the limits of our existence to something greater. Like that famous line in Mere Christianity when C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." Our hearts are like a giant canyon, and nothing short of union with our Creator can ever fill that void. We have been studying in this book about a good man who experiences great suffering. He's not sinless, but blameless, living an upright life. And he doesn't know why everything that has happened. He has lost everything. He's lost his livelihood and most of his family. In the story, his friends, they come to comfort him, but they turn out to be stupid friends because they just argue the entire time that all of Job's suffering is due to his particular sins. Job doesn't see this, so he begins to argue back, and they go around and around, and we have now near the end of this round of speeches. Job is exhausted, and this is his last stand before his friends will respond once more, and then God shows up in the final act. And here in chapter 29, Job is experiencing, like many of us do when we experience adversity and difficulty, a painful longing for the good old days. Oh, remember how it was in 2014? Remember when everything was amazing? Remember how it was in 2006 when everything was awesome? Don't we tend to go there when things are difficult? Oh, just last week, it was so much better. Yesterday, alas, was a day of beauty and joy. But today, is not. And we get super dramatic. He captures here what many of us feel. Oh, that my symphony would be finished. Now, normally, what we would say to Job is, get over it, okay? Usually when somebody is saying that to us, like, oh, if it were, I just wish it were 2007, we'd be like, get over it, okay? People who struggle with nostalgia suffer from a bad memory and a great imagination, okay? Normally, we would be tempted to do that, and perhaps there's even times in which it is wise. But today, we should not say that to Job. And here's why. First of all, because though Job felt abandoned and unsure of God, his desires expressed in this chapter actually point towards what God will give him in the end. Secondly, the nature of Job's longings resonate with the expectations and desires of Israel that are expressed in Scripture. Had Job only longed for material prosperity or ease of life alone, we could dismiss his desires. And yet this is not the case. And lastly, we're not going to say no today to Job because Job's desperate longings contain the seeds of our future destiny. All that he longs for in Job chapter 29 become ours through faith in Jesus Christ. So the two questions I want you to ask today are, what should we be longing for then? And how is it ours through Jesus Christ? What should we be longing for? And how do these things become ours in Christ? The first thing that we should be longing for is restored fellowship with God. We've all been there with Job. He says, oh, that I had blank. And I wonder how you would finish that sentence today. What you see as the major solution to all of your difficulties. Oh, that I wish I had the job. Oh, that I wish I got the award. Oh, that I wish this relationship would turn out the way that I planned and had hoped it would be. I wonder how you would finish that sentence. But Job here in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of adversity, of all the things that Job could long for, it is first and foremost the friendship and fellowship of God. Of all the things I could reminisce about, he remembers God. And above all else, friends, this is what we should long for. Now, Job is experiencing a time when it seems to be lost. But in his cry of painful loss, we find six blessings of restored fellowship with God. And the first two are protection and care. He says in verse 2, oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me. This is truly what we experience, what you and I can have when we are in fellowship with God. In a world of uncertainty, what a joy it is to know that God watches over us, right? Isn't that what everyone wants? They want to know that somebody's looking out for them, and we even throw that phrase out there like, you know, somebody pays your parking ticket miraculously, and your friend's like, wow, somebody's looking out for you. You know, we throw that line around. It's the longing of our heart. We want to know that somehow, some way, we are being watched over and protected. In the Bible, fellowship with God is wonderfully described as a father's care. In fact, one of the great benedictions in the Old Testament was the priest would say to the people, may God's face shine upon you. It's this beautiful picture that God watches over us. Now, sometimes we think that God's protection means that we won't ever face anything difficult, and that's simply not true. Look at even the life of Jesus. But we do know that God's protection doesn't always mean that things will be easy. In fact, they might be extremely difficult, and yet he is working those things together even for good. And in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our trials, he is with us, caring for us. Now, little did Job know at the time, but he was being protected. He's saying, oh, I wish God were watching over me. And it's only a matter of a few chapters for us that we will find and discover that God was watching over him. See, some of you today may feel as though, and I've talked and prayed with many of you over the last few months, you're like, man, I just don't think God's watching over me. There will be times when you feel like that, just as Job felt like that, but it doesn't change the fact that God is watching. It doesn't change the fact that God cares. Protection and care. Direction and guidance. Another blessing of restored fellowship with God, he describes in verse 3. He says, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. This world is dark, and it is hard to find our way. Sometimes you and I, we're perplexed about our situations. Like, why is this happening? And I don't understand how this fits together. And why are these people treating me like that? And how come things just aren't coming together in the way that I envisioned them? Oh, to be confident in the way that you're heading. Do you have that? Can you say today, though there are many things I don't know, I am confident about the direction that I'm heading. Can you say that today? Be honest with yourself. Can you be confident that, yes, I am heading in the right direction? If not, you can. Because nearness to God illuminates our path, and his word is like a light for our feet. We may not always understand the circumstances, but the steps given for us in God's word are plain and clear. We're not always given an explanation for why every single thing happens in life when we read the Bible, but we are given numerous steps to take even when we're in the midst of those seasons. In fact, these directions are so plain and clear that you and I tend to take them for granted. Because you'll find all over Scripture places like, this is the will of God for you. You'll find it. If you look through Scripture, you'll find sentences where it says, this is what God wants you to do right now. But we usually skip over them because they're not that exciting to us. Try this one, 1 Thessalonians 5. It is God's will for you always to give thanks. Right. Well, I don't want that one. Like, I want it to say, it is God's will for you that everything is gonna work out by 8 a.m. tomorrow morning. You're like, yes, I'm gonna like put that on my refrigerator on a sticky note. But yet there it is. So God's word is showing us the steps we are to take. They may not be the first ones that immediately come to mind, but it's a part of how you take steps forward. So whatever situation you are in, God has told you, here's what you should do. In every situation, give thanks. Abstain from evil, okay? The suffering and adversity you may be experiencing is not an excuse for you to just go out and sin your brains out. It's not. Give thanks. Avoid evil. These are steps given to us in God's word to illuminate our path. When we walk into a dark room, what's the first thing that we do? We turn on the light so that we see where we're going, so that we do not stumble, so that we can be sure that we're not hindered by anything. And God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we are to look to his word. Some of us have forgotten this. The beautiful simplicity of the commandments of God given to us in his word that guide us in our life. Cling to God's word. If you've veered from it, taken it for granted, cling to it and allow the Holy Spirit to guide you as you read it. Restored fellowship with God. The final two blessings are intimacy and abundance. He says in verse 4, as I was in my prime, speaking of his maturity, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me. He describes here God as his confidant. Many of us know the blessing of having a good friend or maybe even a family member, that you can call them up and talk to them about anything. Do you have those kind of people in your life? I love it. You just say, man, I'm freaking out about this, and like I need prayer for this, and I just need to wrestle through with that. And it's just this wonderful person that you have in your life where there's a confidence there. You can come to them with anything and everything. And if you've had that, you also know how hard it is when you don't have that. Like if that friend, you're no longer in contact anymore, or maybe because of particular circumstances, that line of communication isn't as open as it was, and you're just longing for someone you can pour out your heart to. And Job is saying, that person is God. He is your confidant. You can come to him and say, God, I just need to pour out my heart to you. I need to be honest. I need to lay my desires for you. I could speak to God about anything. It's incredible. He speaks about intimacy, which is what we enjoy through restored fellowship with God, but also abundance. Now, verse 6 has to be one of the best verses. When my steps were washed with butter. Like, wow, I don't know if I would have used that metaphor. And some of you are actually like, ugh, you know, like, butter, like, does it have hydrogenated oils? Like, I don't know if I want my steps to be covered with butter and the rocks to be pouring out oil. Like, but here, please do not miss the point. Oil and butter, these were essential in the ancient world. These were like representative of everything you actually needed in daily life. And he said, all this, my relationship to you is in abundance, the things that I truly need. It's a picture for what is essential. And that is truly what we have when we have a relationship with God, everything we need. There's a woman in our church who's going through extreme difficulty and pain, and so many things have just been stripped away from her life, and yet you will be surprised by the testimony that she gives. She said to me recently, I've learned through all this that God is truly the most essential thing in my life. It's not that these other things don't hurt, she said, but I truly know how true it is when the Bible says that God is what the heart needs most. She said, I've just been learning this. I've been learning it the hard way, but I'm learning it. And you and I, we need to continue to learn it, because the life of the soul does not consist in the abundance of things that belong to us, but in who we belong to, knowing that we have this relationship with God. Jesus himself demonstrated this. When you read about his life in the Gospels, he doesn't have all these material things, you know, just overflowing in abundance, but he has this intimate relationship with his Father, and it was his lifeline. See, this longing is good. This longing that Job expresses is good because we were created to be with God. And in Jesus Christ, through his life, we have this. It's been given to us, and it's been promised by grace. And though you may go through a season where you wonder, like Job, well, did it go? Did it depart from me? Because last week it felt more near. If your faith is in Christ, you can know that this has been given to you because it's been given as a gift. Listen what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. It's worth quoting at length because it's astounding. Paul says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. If you've not underlined it or like did your little highlight thing in your mobile device, whatever, like do it now in Ephesians chapter 1. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms because, why? Because we're united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. And he goes even further. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we can praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. My friend, you have restored fellowship with God through simple faith in Christ. For our sin, what separated us from God, turning from God, building our own kingdoms, rebelling against him, has broken this fellowship, but it is restored through Jesus Christ. And God delighted to adopt us through his Son, Jesus. You can have restored fellowship with God simply through faith. And some of you know this, but you've forgotten the beauty of it. In Christ, you have that blessing, you have that intimacy, you have that guidance and direction and friendship with God. Be amazed by that. Let your heart delight in that today. Yet, Job's attitude towards the blessings that flow from a renewed fellowship with God is far from self-centered individualism. See, oftentimes we think of blessings only in terms of ourselves, but Job moves beyond that. He longs for blessings that he might be a blessing. And therefore, secondly, we should long for renewed dignity amongst each other. Notice what he's saying in the middle section of this chapter. The good life is not described only in terms of the individual, but in relationship to others. Participation in renewed dignity among community. See, so often, especially in America, we often think of blessings only in terms of ourselves. Like, I want the house, I want the two-car garage, I don't want a porch because then I'd have to interact with other humans. I want a huge backyard so I can just keep it all to myself. That's often how we think of blessings. Like, yay, it's all about me. And yet when you read the Bible, God blesses us so that we might be a blessing to other people. We need a refreshed and renewed perspective on blessings. And Job has it here. He describes walking into the city gate. Now, the city gate then was like the public square of his day, where all the business was done, the place where all the leadership and the community gathered together, all the major media outlets would be there. It was the place of influence, and he longs for it to be saturated with dignity and not disrespect. Now, I want you to think about this. Can you imagine that happening in Los Angeles? Think about all the places where people gather, where the important decisions are made in this city, where all the influential events take place in this city. Can you imagine if all those events across the 4 million people of Los Angeles were actually filled with dignity? No gossip. Somebody laughed. No slander. No backbiting, no injustice, no violence, no robbing, no thievery. Can you just imagine that all of the events in Los Angeles were full of nothing but dignity and like mutual honor, like, oh, I'm just gonna like honor this person, we're gonna honor that person, and everyone gets an Oscar tonight. You know, we're all just gonna like honor everyone. Can you imagine? See, Job is longing for a mutually dignified way of relating to other people. And church, we need this. Job was honored as a great man, but why? Here he shows us four attributes of this renewed dignity that you and I must seek. First is giving honor. That's what he describes in verses 7 through 10. Job had a recognized place of authority in the community. And the people were glad to recognize it because, as we learn later, he used that position to bless others. You and I, as a community, we are called to give honor where honor is due. We're to honor each other. We're to honor the other men and women in our city, and we're to treat them with dignity. To give honor means that you recognize others for who they are. You recognize their dignity, you recognize their accomplishments, and we defer to one another. We acknowledge and then we act appropriately. That's what it means to honor another person. The unfortunate thing is that we usually do the opposite, right? So the Bible tells us in Romans 12 that you and I, we should outdo one another in showing honor. Like, it should be like a holy competition. Like, no, I'm going to honor you. No, stop. I'm going to honor you. Like, that's what it should be like in the church. But unfortunately, we usually outdo one another in showing ourselves honor. Like, oh my gosh, did you see what I have done and accomplished for your sake? I mean, this is incredible. Like, acknowledge me. So we like to show ourselves honor, and sometimes we even look for the worst in others who are honored. How easy is it? Now think of the type of work you do, your own field, your own sphere. Think about somebody else in your field of work getting honored just above you. Like, oh, they got the award. They got the promotion. And at first, of course, you're like, yay! You're like, well, you know, I mean, eventually they'll learn all of that person's character defects and flaws and all the real reasons why that award didn't go to them or why they shouldn't have got that promotion. But you know what? Just for now, we're just gonna praise. Yeah, sure, you could take it. See, there's something in humanity. We tend to look for the worst in people, and yet we should give honor to them. outdo one another in showing honor. Is that happening in this church? But for Job, his position was not a platform for self-service or ego. This dignity is further described as practicing righteousness. So you and I must long to give honor and to practice righteousness. In verses 11 through 14, it is described for us. If the first section tells us that Job was honored, here we're told why. This was a society where there was no welfare system. If you didn't have a family, you were done. You had no security. And yet Job here, he talks about making the widows sing and the fatherless, you know, being provided for. He's talking about providing comfort and assistance. And you and I should be pursuing this for other people in need. And in so doing, we restore people's sense of dignity. That's why as a church, when we talk about opportunities together to practice righteousness, this matters so much for us because we're showing people's sense of dignity. But even as individuals, this is a lesson for you and I. We need to use our power to serve the powerless. It's the way of Jesus to bless others and to use what he has given us to not only bless our family and friends, but those in need. And Job said this activity clothed him. And so it should clothe us in righteousness. That he would even weigh out the cases, which you and I, we should be pursuing righteousness in this way, researching the rights and wrongs, making sure it is made right. You know, oftentimes in the church, there might be a complaint that arises because of particular treatment that they've received at the hands of another person in the church. And our job as Christians and even as leadership is then we research that out. Is this true? Has this actually happened? And if so, what can be done to stop this? Like, we are to be those who practice righteousness. But again, he goes further in describing this dignity, showing mercy. In verses 15 through 16, he's describing that this kind of righteousness not only extends to people he knows, but even extends to people he doesn't know. See, we're used to providing good things for people in need if we're assured that they know us and maybe we'll get something back. And yet here, Job is saying showing mercy means even providing for people who don't even know you, who have not done nothing to deserve it, and yet still doing for others what they cannot do for themselves. Helping those in need, providing for the needy, defending the stranger, even those who may not be able to return it. See, so often our motives are revealed when we don't get something in return to a deed of service that we've done, which only proves that it wasn't mercy. It was a down payment on something you hope to get in response. And sometimes it all comes out. Right? Like the community group that you've served for like 2 years, and then one night you're like, you guys have never, you know, blessed me in response to all that I've done for you. And it all just comes out and you rage. And you're like, wow, thank you for now making it very clear why you did all those things for the last 2 years. Waiting for the pat on the back. But yet the way of mercy is seeking out people that you may not know and who may not give you anything in return and yet giving nonetheless. And finally, seeking justice. These are four attributes that of renewed dignity that you and I must seek. And I love the language of this verse 17. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous. Oh, that's like an album. Like, that is good. When he's saying seeking justice, he pictures the wicked men and women of his society who are prowling around and they have people in their teeth. And he says, I want to break the fangs of the unrighteous. He's saying, I want to render all that they're desiring to do, which is harmful, I want to render them powerless. When I think of our city, I think of sex trafficking. I think of abuse. I think of exploitation. Oh, how we long for the fangs of unrighteousness to be broken so that those that are in the jaws of wickedness would be free. We seek justice and we pursue righteousness. Here and now, we long to reflect that in our own leadership. And notice it says the fangs of the righteous. Like, you know, don't kill them, okay? Just settle down. I want to render them powerless, that they would no longer have the ability to exploit and abuse others. We seek to reflect this here and now in the church. Job's longing is good because we were created with dignity as God's image bearers. We were created to show dignity to one another. And in Jesus Christ, we have the perfectly righteous judge who has ultimately given us with authority and compassion dignity that comes as a gift from him. He's full of authority and compassion, yet he is the righteous judge who used his power to save us. Jesus ultimately is the one who rescues the poor, the blind, and the lame. And even more than that, the spiritually poor, the spiritually blind, and the spiritually lame. Because apart from Christ, we cannot see the direction that we ought to go. We cannot get ourselves there, and we are bankrupt, but in Christ we are made new, and through Jesus' perfect work on the cross, he breaks the fangs of Satan. He renders the devil powerless over us through his great victory. In other words, Christ's victory is the beginning of the end for everything that is wrong in this world. And that is good news. And you and I are to reflect his light, his righteousness here and now. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about this when it says, therefore you be imitators of God. Christ, who has done all this for us, reflect him, imitate him as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When I see men and women within our community becoming passionate about showing mercy and giving honor, I love it, and I'm so blessed when I see it because it's pointing me to God. It's pointing me to his character. But we need to ask, church, how are we doing when it comes to this? Are we pursuing these things together? Are we taking them for granted? Are they being pushed by the wayside? They ought not, because they are the very reflection of the God who loves us. So may we as a community band together to show honor to one another and mercy and practice righteousness and pursue justice as a reflection of our true, righteous, compassionate judge. And one day, when heaven and earth come together, all who have trusted in the hope of the gospel will have an equal seat at the banqueting table of God. And what a glorious day that will be. And we can drag that future into the present by reflecting Christ here and now. And it is at this point that Job's thoughts turn to the future, and so should ours. What should we be longing for? Restore fellowship with God and renew dignity amongst each other. And finally, a relentless hope, even through life and death. See, we all, like Job here in chapter 29, we long for our existence to be greater than just a mere fact of history. Okay, that's not like our aspiration, like, hey, what do you seek to get out of? Oh, just to be a fact of history. Like, people are longing, understanding that there must be more to this than that. We are looking to be rooted in something that will last forever. That's what people are pursuing, and they're pursuing it through achievement or through status or wealth or whatever it might be. We're looking to be rooted in something that will last forever. And in verse 18, Job describes what he's longing for, to have peace in both life and death. He's like, oh, that I would make my nest. And I just love that he uses that imagery, like my nest. The longing is good because we were created to enjoy God and enjoy his people into all eternity, when he brings us into his forever nest. And we enjoy countless days of blessing and life with God. And this relentless hope is expressed in the beautiful imagery of verse 19. A tree with roots deep in the water. And friends, this is what I want for your life. And this is what is yours through faith in Christ. Like a deeply rooted tree, this relentless hope is to flourish in every place and to endure through every season. This is a good desire to not weaken, but to actually become more and more vigorous no matter where we are at in life. I know for some of you, You feel as though in this season you're like losing some of that vigor, you're losing some of that drive, and perhaps you've forgotten that hope. I want you to be reminded of it today, that God desires for you to flourish in every place in life. And some of you may be on the brink of giving up, and I would just cry out from the bottom of my heart today, do not give up. But seek to flourish in every place. Look at the example of Scripture that we have of men and women who face difficulties, perhaps far greater than our own, and yet who continued to flourish and not wither away. And you might feel like, well, it's just inevitable. I'm just gonna start withering away. No, it's not inevitable. If you have this hope in Christ, it is not inevitable. To flourish in every place comes from this hope, and to endure through every season, through the good times, through the bad times. We have a faith that will guide us through. Whatever season you're in, whether it's winter or it's summer, whatever season, God gives you the ability to endure. Why? Because this rooted tree has a source beneath the surface. See, in that ancient Near East area where Job probably lived, in that more desert-like region, these trees, in the absence of rain, these trees had to be deeply rooted enough to tap into an underground water supply that came from the nightly dew. So on the surface, there would be no rain, and yet that tree stands strong and still produces fruit, even though everything else around it looks dry. And my brothers and sisters, some of you might feel today as if you're in a season where there is no rain coming from down from heaven. You just don't see it, and you wonder, you're like, if everything just feels dry, and you wonder if you're never going to be able to hope again because the rain just doesn't seem like it's coming down. Friends, do not be discouraged, because this hope of Christ is your beneath the surface strength. He is your underground water supply that renews you and refreshes you, so that whatever is happening on the surface, you have strength. Jesus said in John chapter 15 to his followers, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Just a sober reminder there at the end from Jesus. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of eternal and lasting value. As humanity might say, well, look at what we can do. Yes, but it's all temporary. And it's nothing that the grave can't destroy in the end. But if your hope is in Christ, then you have a hope that can even destroy the grave, and that you could truly endure through every season. You can have peace in life and even in death. Apart from him, you can do nothing, but rooted in him, you can bear much fruit. So let me put it like this. Without Christ, bearing fruit is impossible. But with Christ, bearing fruit is inevitable, because you're connected to the vine. Like a branch, I mean, think about the ridiculous idea of a branch looking only at itself as its own, like, you know, unique identity, dependent completely on itself. Like, I am a twig, and I will produce fruit. Like, it's not gonna happen. And that's the same picture of us thinking that we can accomplish anything of eternal value on our own. It's not gonna happen. But in Christ, connected to the vine, we will bear much fruit. What we're told to do here is to remain, or some translations say abide. You and I are called to abide in the vine. I don't know what image comes to your mind when you think of the word abide, but I think of my wife when she makes her tea. See, some people, some of you are tea drinkers. I'll forgive you for that. When you drink your tea, some of you, you like put the bag in, but you're super impatient and you dip. And you pull it out and then you dip and then put it out. And you know, you don't let it steep for 4 minutes. I think that's the universally accepted length of time for tea to steep. You just take it in and out, but my wife, she just allows it to abide in her cup. The bag is just there, and everything in that tea bag just infuses the hot water, which I still think tea tastes just like hot water, but she lets it abide, and she just lets it there, and she makes sure it's like long enough, and then she like squeezes it to make sure it all spreads there, and I'm like, you know how to make a mean cup of tea. Friends, you and I, we're our Christian life, let's face it, we're like in, out, like, oh my gosh, God, I love you. Oh, I'm not really gonna think about you for the next 3 days. That is not what Christ wants for us. He wants us to just sit and soak and abide in the vine. He wants us to continually draw from the resource that he gives. Even when it seems like there's no rain coming down from the sky, we have this source through our faith in Jesus that will produce fruitfulness in our lives, because fruit bearing is dependent on a direct relationship with Jesus Christ. So how can you experience this? How can you and I experience this? Well, to think of this image once more, this life of hope is like a tree. And I may not know much about horticulture, even if I know that word. I may not know much, but I do know this. A tree does not plant itself. This much I know. A tree does not plant itself. A tree has to be planted. See, your longings are like roots going out. Everyone in the city, imagine them being like a tree, but they're uprooted and they have these roots and they want them to go down, but they must be planted, connected to a source. And so everyone is looking around, running around the city, looking for a source, looking for something to be rooted in that will give them life. Otherwise, they will wither and die. How do you become planted and rooted? How can you know that you have this fellowship with God, the gift of dignity, and this relentless hope? You're planted when you see and believe in all that Christ has done for you. When you think and reflect on the fact that Jesus Christ, though he had it all in heaven, lost it all for you. That when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he did not experience the shining face of his Father, but the black darkness of the weight of judgment. Why? Because he went to the cross for our sin. To take upon himself all that we deserve, all that separated us from God, so that we might be brought to him. Look at Christ and believe in the one who experienced the ultimate and unbearable pain, even more than Job. Christ experienced the darkness so that you and I might be brought into the light, so that you and I might be planted. Jesus Christ is your true source. And if you know this to be true, then stop demanding that your career or your situations give you something that they cannot give you. See, we're running around looking, will you be my source? Will you plant me? Will you finish my symphony? Your career can never do it. Your circumstances will never do it. If you know Christ to truly be your source, then stop demanding that your spouse and your friends and your children and your community give you something they could never give you. See, we constantly are putting so much pressure on other people because we're putting on them the expectation of God. Like, will you finish my symphony for me? Will you usher me into glory? And they're like, I could be your friend. I don't know if I can do that. I can offer you a job. I don't know if I can give you an identity at your job interview. See, we're running around. We're putting pressure on people to finish the symphony and to root us and to plant us. And we are putting all this pressure on them and this weight on them that they were never meant to bear, and it breaks our own hearts because they can never fulfill that for us. Friends, if you know that Christ is your true source, then stop putting all this pressure on your circumstances and friends and recognize that only in Jesus, through union with God, that you have all that can truly satisfy. And when you get that and when you grasp that, you can serve out of overflow and not out of need. You could serve out of the overflow of what God has given you, not trying to get something from them, but because you want something for those people. And Jesus described this vividly, this overflow, when he said, if you throw a party, don't do it with the motive of getting repaid, But in Luke 14, he says, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Friends, that is your future in Christ. He's the one that satisfies here and now and into the future. If you do not trust in Christ, then you would just lament forever. But if you and I believe in Christ, then we can experience an incredible rest in the midst of a restless world, because one day we will experience resurrection. One day God himself will finish that symphony for us, and he plants us here and now. So let us seek restored fellowship with God through Christ, renewed dignity and a relentless hope, because you and I have the down payment right now through faith, and truly the best is yet to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that every heart in this room would know that, not just know about it, but believe in it, trust in it, that we are rooted and planted as we look upon Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. I ask if there's anyone in this room who has never believed, that they've never surrendered their life to you and asked you, Jesus, to be their Savior, that right now would be that moment, that they would pray in their hearts, Jesus, save me, rescue me, accept me, not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what you have done. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would shine a light on those areas in our hearts where we are just putting the pressure and the expectation on family and friends that we should only be putting on you, because you alone are God. I pray right now that we would be honest about any bitterness or frustration that has come because of that, and that we would know and understand that you died on a cross to forgive us for turning away from you, and that we've turned back to you right now and abide in the vine and watch you produce the fruit. We love you, Father, and we ask that your Spirit would move right now, giving us awareness of your presence through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.